right, we're going to continue working through our series in the book of Romans. If you want to turn with me, if you haven't already, we're going to be in Romans chapter 13 tonight. And just to give you a recap here, so the book of Romans is a letter or an epistle that is written by the Apostle Paul to these house churches in Rome. So these are new Christians in Rome that Paul has never met before. And if you remember actually on Sunday, I told you that when we were looking in the third missionary journey, that those 3 months where he was in Greece, that was when he actually wrote this book. So if you can just remember on Sunday where he was at and what was going on in his life, he was actually writing this book about these Christians or to these Christians at that moment in history. And so what he's been doing for the first 11 chapters of this book is he's basically been giving them an exhaustive teaching of the gospel. He's wanting to make sure that they understand the Christian fundamentals, basically that we as Christians, we are justified, or that is, we are declared righteous at the moment that we place our faith in Christ. So you don't have to work for it, you don't have to earn it, you don't have to be born as an Israelite or get circumcised, you don't have to do any of these works of the law. Rather, it's solely by placing your faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, you are declared righteous at that moment. It says God's righteousness is revealed to you from faith to faith. That means from the beginning to the very end. And so he's been teaching that for the first 11 chapters, wanting to make sure he's crystal clear on this point. And I think it's funny because as you read it, you're like, he's really repetitive almost at certain points. But I think he's really trying to make sure that you understand this core tenet of the faith, because as you see through all these other religions and even certain denominations, they still muddy the water here and they try to do different things and try to twist the text. But he's really wanting to be clear that no, we are justified by grace through faith in Christ. And so he, through those 11 chapters, was not only making the case, but he was also giving biblical evidence through the Old Testament, explaining how even Abraham, as the patriarch of Israel, was justified by faith. And he just gives all of these different explanations. Well, in chapter 12, what we saw was that was like the transition chapter. Because chapter 12, what happens is that he moves from the theological to the practical. That is, now we've learned the doctrine, now how do we live it out? How do we apply it? And so if you notice in chapter 12, actually, I know I told you to go to 13, but at the very beginning of chapter 12, he says, therefore I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So what he's saying there, that word is therefore, he's saying, because of what I've just shown you and told you, because of the mercies of God, we are then to do this thing. And that thing is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And so he starts really unpacking what that looks like in chapter 12. How we are to live as a living sacrifice to the Lord by giving him everything that we have because of the mercies of the gospel message. Because of the good news of salvation, we want to live a life of sacrifice for our God who loves us and sent his son for us. And so chapter 12, then what it does is it shows how we're supposed to first get our relationship with God right? As we are declared righteous, we're then supposed to love the Lord and live for the Lord. But then it goes from not only do we relate to God, but after we want to commit ourselves to God, it also, our sphere then moves to looking at relationships with others, right? So not only do we need to love and live for the Lord, but we're also supposed to love and live for others. And so it talks about in chapter 12 how we are to utilize and exercise our gifts within the body of believers, right? How we all have been gifted differently and we've been called to serve and to edify and to build up the body. And then he goes even further and says, not only is it for God, is it for brothers and sisters in Christ, but even for our enemies. And that's kind of how he actually ends chapter 12 with basically telling us not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. And he shows that we're not to avenge ourselves, right? Because there will be times that enemies will do wrong to us. They'll gossip, they'll slander us. They might even physically persecute us, depending where you live, right? At certain times in history. But he says, in all of these moments, you're supposed to bless them. You're supposed to love them, pray for them, and not to avenge yourselves. And then he actually goes on and says, because wrath is for God. Vengeance is his. God says he will take care of everything. He will make sure that everyone gets their just deserts. He will judge righteously. And so Christians are not called to avenge for themselves, but rather to trust in the providence and the sovereign will of God. So that's kind of where we ended last time. And now, so if you just think of it in relationship-wise from chapter 12, if you think relationship to God, then we looked at relationship to brothers and sisters in Christ, then we looked at relationship to enemies. Now, in chapter 13, the beginning, in verses 1 to 7, we're going to be looking at a relationship to the state, or that is relationship to government, the governing authorities. And I think this is actually going to be actually pretty relevant for us if you are aware of anything that's going on in the news, we just had last night the State of the Union address, right? And if you're someone who ever follows any of this stuff, you probably had heard by now that either it happened, or you may have heard some good things or some bad things about it, right? Maybe you have some opinions about it. And I think that as Christians, this is going to be something that's relevant for us, because we all have opinions about politics. We have opinions about government, governing authorities. And I think that Paul sometimes, or in this case, is very helpful here at putting us back to ground level, especially when it comes to humility and understanding our calling as citizens of heaven. And so we're going to read tonight verses 1 to 7, and just as I said, kind of think about it, our relationship now as Christians to the state, or how the church is supposed to relate to the government. And I think it's also really important that we remember just before he goes into chapter 13, because remember, they didn't have chapters back whenever Paul was writing. He wasn't writing, all right, here's chapter 13. He was just writing this letter to them. And remember, just before this, he says, not to avenge yourselves. And then right from that, he's going into now how we are called to be subject or to submit to government. So let us read this, verses 1 to 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So, as we see very clearly here, you know, Paul makes this first statement, verse 1, and really could spend just a ton of time, and we'll spend some time on it, but on verse 1 alone, just this one statement where he says, we are to let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. So the word subject, what that means is subjection is to submit yourself under the authority of another. So whenever he's saying, I want every soul to be subject to the governing authorities, he's like, if you are alive and breathing, if you have a soul, you are called to submit yourself under the authority of these governing officials or these governments that have been established. And I'm going to really emphasize the two aspects here. So I know that Christians, sometimes some are like, so for the first part of the message, and there's some that are just constantly waiting for me to get to the qualification that I'm going to say at the end. So whichever side that you're hoping for, make sure you're listening to the side that you don't like, because that's the side you need to hear even more so, right? Because I'm going to try to give you a balanced perspective on this, because there's going to be some that like really don't like to be subject to the government, and they're looking for their out, right? And then there's, on the other side, people that are always wanting to submit to the government, and they don't ever want to cause any waves. We got to make sure that we have a biblical, balanced approach to how we relate to government. So verse 1, it says, every soul is to be subject to the governing authority. So that means it includes everyone in this room. And so submitting, being subject, putting ourselves under the authority of our governments. And so when it comes to being subject or being submissive, this would include being obedient, right? That would mean when you hear a law, you hear an ordinance, we are called to obey it. But it goes further than that. He doesn't just say obey your government. Rather, what he says, actually, he says subjection, which is actually a little bit more broad. So it would actually include not just obey, but it would actually include the thing that motivates your obedience. It's actually the attitude that springs forth from your obedience. So it's not only do you obey your governing authorities, but you also give respect. You have an attitude of love and reverence for the authority. And so I think what Paul really is wanting us as Christians to really grab a hold of here is, not only as Christians are we called to love brothers and sisters in Christ, are we called to love our enemies, but we're also supposed to love our governments and love our governing authorities. And I think the way that we do that is we live as model citizens. You cannot be calling yourself a Christian and then living a rebellious, radical life that is not being submissive or subject to your governing authorities. If you're someone who really wrestles and resists the governing authorities, you're not being really consistent with the spirit of Paul or the spirit of Christ here. We're actually supposed to be the example for the world. Not, oh, well, a lot of people don't follow this law, or a lot of people don't care about this ordinance, so I'm not going to follow it either. No, we're actually supposed to be the example, just like Christ was. And we're supposed to be rule followers, which I know there's some people that they don't like to be rule followers. They're like, rules are meant to be broken, right? That's not how Paul takes it. He's literally saying, no, we are to be subject to these authorities. And then he goes even further than that now. So not only is he saying that every soul, so every human, is supposed to be subject, but then he says he does another universal, right? We have an elder here that likes to emphasize the alls, right, or the everys. Well, now he's saying that all authority belongs to God and actually has been established by God. So that means every single government that has ever existed exists because God has permitted it, or God has decreed it, right? So that means the president that we have, whether you like him or not, right, who's in every single cabinet position, it's all because God sovereignly has allowed this to be the case. So whenever you are looking at these governments or these governing authorities, you have to recognize that God is the one who has instituted them. And so when we look at the different institutions throughout the Bible, we actually see that God has three core institutions that he has established. We have the home, right, which we see that in Genesis chapter 2. God establishes the home of Adam, Eve, and the commandment to be fruitful, to multiply. So we see God establishing the institution of marriage and the home, the family. Then we see in Genesis chapter 9, so this is after the flood has occurred, and now we see the Noahic covenant. And there in Genesis chapter 9, we see that this is actually where the civil government is formed, where it's established. And then we see in Acts chapter 2, which we're familiar with that as we've been looking at, you know, the book of Acts, Pentecost, that's where we see the birth of the church with the outpouring of the Spirit. So we see God has established the home, the government, and the church. And so we're seeing he is the source, the one who is responsible for all of these different authorities, all of these different institutions. And so that means every kingdom in history has ruled only by the providential will of God. And I think that sometimes we don't always get that. You know, especially like I understand that there's this debate about the elections, right, and how reliable are they, and who should we vote for, all these things. But ultimately, God knows who's going to be put in the office. So we don't have to be, not saying we don't care, doesn't mean we don't vote, I'm not saying any of that, but ultimately, it's in God's sovereign control. God's not going to be shocked like, oh, they really rigged this election, I didn't know how they did this. No, God's not like that. God knows who is going to serve in every single place for all of time. So God literally knows everything about it, but it's important that we recognize though God has instituted and God is allowing and God knows who will be in what different positions, it doesn't mean he's responsible for the sins of tyrants, right? They're still morally culpable for their choices, but God still can sovereignly use them for good, which we obviously saw earlier with Pharaoh, right? God allowed Pharaoh to be in a position of authority and power, and God used him as a vessel of wrath, right? And he was able to glorify his name even with an evil tyrant. So we don't want to just say just because there are bad governments or bad governing authorities that therefore God is bad. Rather, God can even bring good out of these bad governments. So we see God is responsible for all authority, and he is sovereign over the human affairs. And he's saying this, and I think it's so interesting. So he's talking about this just in verse 1. We are to be subject to all of the governing authorities because all of these things have been ordained by God. And remember who he's writing to here. Now, this is where I think it really should hit home for a lot of us, because some of us are like, yeah, he's talking about maybe a perfect government, right? Remember, Christ isn't on earth yet. Christ isn't, you know, his millennial kingdom hasn't come here. So he's saying, preaching this to Roman Christians. Do you know who's reigning in Rome during this time? It's Emperor Nero. Nero is the guy who would use Christians as human candles. He would literally put them in their gardens, light them on fire to torture and murder them just for their candlelight, because he was amused by it. That is a sick, evil individual. Many even view him to potentially be the Antichrist that has been mentioned in Scripture. This is a wicked guy, and he is the one ruling over them. And he is now writing to these Christians, and he says, I understand that you have the heavy hand of Rome, and you have Nero, who is on the throne, but I'm still telling you to be subject to the governing authorities. I think that should put a lot of perspective for us in America, because sometimes, you know, I'm not saying that, oh, I love where America's going, or I'm not saying I'm endorsing certain policies. I'm not even getting into all that. But just think, we are not there. We're not to where if you preach the gospel, none of us are afraid that we are going to be taken into the president's garden tonight and lit on fire for their amusement. None of us were afraid that that was going to potentially happen. This literally could have happened for them. And in that government situation, he is still saying every soul is to be subject to the governing authority. So we need to really hear that and check if we have that resistance or that rebellious nature just saying, I don't like that. Because so many people, when they hear authority, they're like, I don't like that taste in my mouth, right? I don't like authority. I don't like people telling me what to do or telling me how to live or what to think, right? We don't like people that are over us, right? But he is saying you are to place yourself humbly and willingly under them. And once again, Jesus did this, right? Jesus, the King of Kings, came as a servant and he respected the laws. We even see Mary and Joseph bending over backwards to listen to the decree of the Augustus, right, to go for the census, right? I mean, a lot of people would have been, or is it Quirinius, I think is what it is his name. But literally, they had to travel a great distance, which would have been dangerous, right? It's not like today, where like if you could just drive 20, 30 miles, which we even, you know, we're even praying for people traveling, right? These are people that are traveling without cars, without a lot of food potentially, in the wilderness where there are thieves waiting, and she was pregnant. Like, this is a serious thing, but they still heard the decree, and they obeyed it. They bended over backwards to submit to their governing authorities, to the decrees being made. So then we go on to verses 2 to 7, and we see not only is it because God is responsible for every government that ever existed, but actually he goes even further and says, rebellion against the government is rebellion against God. If we see that again, it says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So what he's saying here is he's saying that thing that kind of rises up in us, that hatred or that resistance to authority, what he's really saying is that is showing our sinful nature. It's showing the root of our corruption where we actually are hostile towards God. That's actually what it is. When we are resisting government, we resist authority. And like I said, this could be in the church. This could be how God has set up the home, or it could be in our governments. When we start to resist, or we brush up against people telling us what to do, that's actually showing your hostility towards God. He's saying you are actually resisting, you're rebelling against God. And so every sin, really, we can think of it in those terms. It's every sin is an act of revolt against authority, and that the ultimate authority, who is over all authorities, is God himself. So when we resist or whenever we want to rebel against government, that's actually what's at the heart of it. We're seeing that we have a hostility towards God. And he says that not only is it resisting God, but it says that unwarranted rebellion will actually bring judgment on those who rebel. So now he's actually saying there will be a judgment on those who do rebel. And I think that what he's talking about here is probably twofold. I think there's probably a immediate type of judgment where there's like a civil response, right? A civil judgment would be like capital punishment, which he actually uses the reference here of the sword. He mentions the sword not being utilized in vain. But it also, I think, probably has some implications for divine wrath at the final day. So I think there's a potential for those who are living rebelliously or who are revolting unwarranted, right, against governments. Whenever we're doing this, it actually can bring judgment upon ourselves. And it's interesting that it says it twice in the text, if you notice. When it talks about the governing authorities, he calls them something. If you notice what it is, does anyone see what they're called? The ruling authorities are referred to as, it says it twice in the text. Anyone see it? Yep. God's minister or God's servant, depending on your translation. Think about that. We don't always think of it in the spiritual terms of when we're thinking about the civil magistrate, right? When we think about the state, we don't always think, but literally, think. Joe Biden is God's minister, God's servant. Anyone who is in government is God's minister, God's servant. Now, I'm not saying, oh, he's a great servant or he's a bad. I'm not even going into whether or not how he's doing, but that's what the text is saying. It's like all government has been established, ordained by God. Anyone in these official or in these positions, we are called to subject ourselves, to place ourselves under. And it says that if we unwarrantedly rebel against them, revolt against them, what we're actually doing is we're going against God because he is serving in a capacity to be one of God's ministers. And now, when we're talking about God's ministers, we see that there's a purpose for government then. Government has a purpose. I know that it's debated on what government should be involved in, but really, I think it's pretty simple what God has created government for. He didn't create government to be the church. He didn't create government to be the family. He created government to protect the righteous and to punish the wicked. And I think that's literally what he's getting at here. He says that's what the sword is referencing, right? The sword is to punish those who are living a rebellious life, a sinful life that will harm others, right? But then the sword is also has a dual purpose. It's also to protect those who are righteous. That's what the government is primarily for. It's to just protect the righteous and to punish the wicked. And I think it's really interesting how the sword is mentioned here, because sometimes Christians don't think that there's ever a time for war or a time for capital punishment. But we actually see that, one, not only is the sword mentioned here as a valid way for it to be executed for those who are actually living unjustly, but if you look all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, do you remember whenever Adam and Eve sinned and they left the garden? There was something that happened. There was a cherubim that came to guard the garden so that they couldn't get back in. And what did he have? He had a flaming sword. Well, it wasn't just to look cool, right? It wasn't just like for a photo op. It was literally, this is a serious servant of the Lord with a sword, and I'm not going to mess with him. I'm not going to try to pass him and go back to the garden. It was a serious thing. And then, as I said, in Genesis 9, we see that there's this Noahic covenant and the establishment of government. And in that same context, in verses 5 to 6, he actually talks about capital punishment. If you take a life, then you actually will pay for it with your own life. If you unjustly take or kill a life, there's actually a establishment of capital punishment. So we actually see there's biblical precedent for this, and we never see that this is abolished throughout Scripture. Nowhere does it seem to take this away for the government. The government has a capacity to punish those who are wicked. So we see then that we're rebelling against our God if we rebel against government unwarranted. We see that government is supposed to be God's ministers. But it shows that not only are we supposed to be subject to the government because of potential wrath, right? He says that obviously that should be a valid reason enough, right? You don't want to get killed. You don't want to be thrown in prison, you know, because that's what they could do. They have the right to do those things. But we also should obey government and respect and do the things the government calls us to do for conscience' sake, it says in the text. It says for conscience' sake. And Paul talks about his conscience actually in Acts 24, verse 16. He says, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." So what he's talking about here is he's saying that he strives in his life to always have a clear conscience when it comes to his relationships with God and his relationship with other men, and that would include governing officials, governing authorities. And so what he's saying here is he's saying you shouldn't be breaking the law, or you shouldn't be someone that's being, you know, radical against your governing authorities who are ruling over you. You shouldn't be someone that's doing that just not because of wrath, but because of your conscience. You should notice that there's something not right with what's going on in your own heart if you're always, you know, mocking or slandering different people that are in authority, right? So he's actually going further and saying just not only should you do it just because there's a punishment aspect, but also because really it's just in your heart, you can't be right with God and also being acting like that, being an unruly person, an unruly citizen. And so then he gives a practical way then that we can do this, right? So he's been talking about being subject or submissive. He says, don't rebel, don't revolt or resist. And then he says, but how can we show that we are being subject to our governing authorities? And he says that we are to render all that is due. And he gives examples of taxes, customs, fear, and honor. Right? So taxes, I think a lot of people give taxes probably because of not the conscience piece, probably because of the fear piece, right? You may be afraid that you're going to get in trouble if you don't pay your taxes, right? But no, this is actually saying that the civil magistrate is right to levy taxes. They have a right to get taxes because with that money, at least what they're supposed to do with it, is they're supposed to utilize those resources to do what they've been called to do, which is to serve as God's minister by protecting the righteous and by punishing the wicked. So we actually should be giving our money, our income, to help support taxes and to support the government so that they are able to do these things. That's the way that God has set it up. In fact, I'm sure many of you are familiar with this. What did Jesus say in Mark 12? Verse 17, he says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.'" Now, I'm sure you can hear this, right? Because you know that the Pharisees are, I can't remember if it was the Pharisees or the scribes here, but one of the religious leaders, they were trying to catch him, right? They were trying to get him in a trap, because he knew that taxes were a huge debate. Because guess what? We think taxes are bad here. I bet you their taxes in Rome and by the Sadducees and the temple tax and all these other tax collectors that were coming in here, they were getting destroyed with taxes. And even though they were super upset and they wanted Jesus to be the guy to say, "Hey, don't worry about that. They're sinful taxes. The government's sinful. You don't need to give them the money. Don't support them." No, he says, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar and to God that is God." Basically, has the face of Caesar on it. Give your taxes. Basically, same thing Paul's doing. He says, render to do what who is due, right? So he's saying that we are actually called to give and pay our taxes. But then he goes on and gives a list of customs, right? So other things that we may owe to other individuals. But then it says fear and honor. And this is the one I think Christians, I think, miss out on when it comes to the governing authorities especially, right? We might not be trying to radically break the law, right, as Christians. We might not be trying to do that. Most of us, hopefully, Lord willing, are paying our taxes, right? But this is the one that's huge. And I think I see it on social media all the time. And also in churches, you know, before and after services, mocking, making fun of, saying horrible things about those who are in governing authority or governing positions. Once again, I'm not saying you have to love who is in the office. I'm not saying you have to support their positions, their policies. But we as Christians are doing exactly what the world does. Do you love those who are in these authorities? Do you love them enough to pray for them? Not avenging yourself, not mocking them, not gossiping, not giving a straw man argument for them or for their position or their party side. Are we actually giving them fear, that is reverence, a similar word that we are called to give God, right? Do you give reverence to those in office and honor, worth, value? This is serious. Like I said, I know both. Some of us like to go to one or the other side, but I really want us to hear this before I go to this other side. Do we give them proper reverence and respect? Do we love them, and are we being those citizens that are the models, following the rules, like Jesus, like we see others do, or are we living a life that will point people to Christ and not causing issues in our governments, in our countries, for unnecessary reasons? So that's the first side. Now, for the side I think a lot of people are thinking, well, wait, but, right? So, and yes, so there is a major qualification for this biblical rule, right? And I'm sure many of us are probably already thinking of it. So Paul is not teaching in Romans 13 that we are to give blind, unlimited obedience to the state, right? That's how Nazi Germany happened, right? We're not called to just do anything and everything the government tells us to do, because submission or subjection does not mean silence. That's one thing, right? Just because Paul is telling us to be subject, that doesn't mean that you have to be silent on what's going on. In fact, we're called to preach the gospel. We're called to call out sin, right? To tell individuals, whether they're in leadership, whether they're in our homes or our communities, we're called to call them to repentance, right? What did John the Baptist do when he went to Herod, right? That is a leadership authority, and he literally says, "You need to repent. You're in sin," right? And he got his head cut off. He was decapitated because he went to the governing authority and told him that he was sinning. But once again, this is not John saying, "Hey, did you hear about Herod? He's really dumb, right? He's stupid. We should go make fun of him." No, he literally said, I love this individual. He's in sin. I care about his soul. I'm going to pray for him and I'm going to go preach to him. Right? So we see that you don't have to be silent. In fact, when it comes to marriages, right, when we talk about wives are called to submit to their husbands, that doesn't mean women are supposed to be quiet all the time and they can't ever give their thoughts or opinions. No, women are called to give their husbands counsel and advice. And men are supposed to hear that and also care about it and take that into consideration. So likewise, Jesus Christ himself is called, or he submitted himself to the Father. That doesn't mean that Jesus didn't ever pray to the Father, ask the Father questions in the garden. He's asking, is there another way? So we see submission does not mean silence here. So we are called to speak out for truth, stand up for truth, but we are supposed to do it once again in a respectful, submissive way. One other thing that's so important on this is legal does not mean moral. Just because the government is doing something, or they're telling people that it's legal now, or it's accepted, it's 2023 now, that doesn't mean that it's moral, right? We see time and time again where there are laws or decrees that are made that are absolutely sinful. And in those cases, we cannot obey. There are certain things that we cannot obey. And this is basically, I think, the simple and easy way to really hold on to this principle is we disobey if the state commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands. That's really, I think, the biblical principle. So when are we to disobey, not listen to the government? It is, we disobey the state if it commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands. And I'm just going to give you, I'm not going to read them all, just give you a list of how many examples we see of this being the case, where they didn't just, he's telling us to sin, we're supposed to listen to the government, so we're just going to all go and do this, right? So in Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 to 21, we have the Hebrew midwives. And if you remember, Pharaoh commands the Hebrew midwives to, if there are male-born children, you're to kill them. They basically said, we're not going to do that. And God blessed them for their obedience to God and not to government. So that's one example. Another one, actually there's two in the book of Daniel, I'm sure many of us are familiar with, right? We have Meshach, Reshach, and Abednego, right? They're all being commanded to bow down to this golden statue. And they aren't going to bow. They aren't going to worship this fake god. And they stand up for it, and we know that Nebuchadnezzar tries to get them burnt, and God saves them. He spares them. There's one with them in the fire, right? Awesome story. We see that they don't bend the knee. They don't bow to a false god. Also, Daniel chapter 6, we see that Daniel himself, there's this command, decree that says you're not allowed to pray to God, can't petition him. And Daniel goes and continues his three prayers a day that he would do. And people saw him. They were trying to catch him in a trap. And he gets thrown in the lion's den. But he continues to obey God over man. And then in the book of Acts, which we've already gone to this chapter, Acts chapter 5, verses 27 to 29, whenever the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they say, you are not to preach the name of Jesus. They say, we will obey God rather than men. And that is our principle then. We always obey God first over government. We do everything we can to listen and to work with government, be submissive, get along, show respect and reverence. But if they get to the point where they're trying to make us go against God in any way, we shut the door. We always choose God. It's no contest. And I think, like I said, some people need to hear that side because they're not willing to do that. They want to go with the culture, with the government. They don't want to make waves. They don't want to look stupid. They don't want to be those guys that stand up when everybody else is bowing down. They don't want to be the one thrown into the lion's den. They don't want to be the one preaching Jesus' name out loud. We need to be willing to do that too. Some people need to hear that as well. You need to be bold when the government goes against God. And as I said, and actually it was we prayed this, I think you actually prayed this in our prayer, but we are ultimately citizens of Christ's kingdom. So many times we as Christians, especially in the West, we get that American Christian mentality. Especially when I was a kid, I always thought like to be an American is to be a Christian, and I'm kind of confused on now that I'm seeing this divide more. And now as I study the word more, American is not Christian. There might be Christians, and there might be some interconnection, where we see some common values and certain things with the founders and things like that. But no, ultimately,
We don't need to be so focused on being American. You can love things about your country, but ultimately we are citizens of heaven. We are citizens of Christ's kingdom, and we look at what His laws, His decrees, His will is for our lives, and that should be our focus. But as we see with Paul's call here and command here, one of the ways that we are great citizens of heaven is being good citizens here on the earth. Now, so I've kind of given, you know, this, be subject to the governing authorities, but always give God the greater glory, always put God above government. And now, one last thing I'll leave with us and then open it up for any comments, is I know that there are certain things that will happen that there's some debate between Christians even. And you're like, I'm not really sure how to take this. Is this causing me to go against God here? Or can I do this in good faith and still honor the Lord? I'm not going to say that every single issue is so easy to discern. And there will be Christians on different sides. Like, I'm not going to get into it, but the American Revolution. That might be a question that you may have been thinking about. Were they justified? And I'm not even going to say my position, but this should hopefully get you at least thinking about, were they justified and what would be my arguments for or against it, right? What would be the case? And so for those times, if you ever come to a point where you're not sure, here's my encouragement, and what I would call you to do is pray. Pray about it. Fast. Pray and fast about the issue, what you're dealing with. Seek counsel from other brothers and sisters in Christ that you trust, right? Because it's so important that you hear other perspectives, because we don't always know, and we don't know everything. We can't always see things clearly. And then do what Paul said here, check your conscience. Don't go against your conscience. So if you have prayed about it, if you're fasting, if you studied the Word, sought counsel, that is, you know, sought Christian counsel, and now if you've done all of that, and your conscience is saying go this way, that's what I would call every brother and sister to do.